If you look at your outlines, you will notice that today's message is titled The Antichrist Regime. Today is also Mother's Day. Two facts that are in no way connected. Just want to point that out up front. But I don't know what it's been like for you as we've been going through the study in Revelation. If you read the news from around the world, perhaps you have had the experience I've had in my life where you just begin to see things from a different angle. You begin to understand, as Revelation reveals, that there is more going on than we realize. Things are not as they seem. I read an article this week, and I read it in multiple different publications to verify that it was true and really is happening. And I read this, and I just thought, you know, how can anyone not believe that we're living in the end times? We just put the article up there. Three kale salads are coming to McDonald's in Canada. I tell you, I read that and I just thought, man, you know, 30 years ago, everyone would have said that must be allegorical. That can't really be happening. But here it is in our lifetime, kale at McDonald's. It's unbelievable, which is why I don't know why people still believe the rumor that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But horse feathers, say we. For you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he wouldn't have called it the revelation. He would have called it the concealation. And what he's revealing is told to us in Revelation 1:1, which begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. And it's also the only book that comes with its own special blessing. That's right. And the blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. That's right. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. But God knew that there would be some people who would still not be convinced. So he also made this the only book to come with its own special outline. That's right. And that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. That's right. He tells John to write the things which you have seen. That's the resurrected Jesus. Then he tells him to write the things which are, and that will relate to the church age, the time period between 33 AD and the present day. That's covered in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we encounter the things which must take place after this. That's the third division. And the Greek word there is metatauta. And that word shows up next in chapter 4, verse 1, when John says, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet saying to me, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. You look at chapter 4, verse 1, it begins and ends with metatauta because God does not want us to be confused that this is where the third division starts. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in the book of Revelation, what word will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? Church, that's right. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath. That's right, the wrath of God. And that's in chapter 6, verse 16, that it begins. And we find ourselves in the period of God's wrath in our study today. Many things are going to unfold in the coming weeks as we work our way through the study. But rather than walk through everything else, we're going to need some extra time today. So I'm going to jump right into the study. Chapter 6 through 19 will cover the 7-year period known as the tribulation. When we reach chapter 19, the second coming of Christ is going to end that time period, and many wonderful things are going to happen. So in our study today, John has pushed the pause button on documenting God's wrath being poured out on the earth because he's filling us in on some things that have taken place during the first half of the tribulation, some things that are taking place at the midway point of the tribulation, and some things that are going to take place in the second half of the great tribulation. That's where we're going to find ourselves today. Last week, we saw Israel flee to the rock city of Petra in modern-day Jordan around the halfway point of the tribulation because Satan has been cast out of heaven, lost all access to heaven forever, and he is on the warpath to destroy the Jews and any believers to try and make it impossible for God to keep his promises to them. Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the false prophet, it's all here today. We've reached that point in our study. It's going to be fascinating, and we will hopefully debunk a whole lot of wild theories that are out there regarding these things. Do you remember how last week John told us at the beginning of chapter 12 that he was sharing signs with us, signs. And that told us that he was going to be speaking primarily symbolically. Well, as many of you know, in the original manuscripts of the Bible, there were no chapters and verses. Those were inserted centuries later for our reading convenience. And in the original manuscript, chapter 12 just flows right into chapter 13. So we're going to make our first fill-in this. In chapter 13, John is going to continue to speak primarily symbolically. And as we dive into the text, we've got to fix a translation issue right off the bat. Take a look at the first verse of chapter 13 in your Bible. Some of your Bibles will get this right already, but some won't. The New King James, which I'm using, gets this wrong. If verse 1 in your Bible starts with the words, then I, or has any reference to I or John, you need to know that it really should say, then the dragon. So for example, my Bible says, then I stood on the sand of the sea. It should say, then the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. It's not John, it's the dragon that's standing on the sand of the sea. Then it goes on, and John writes, and I saw a beast, underline beast, rising up out of the sea, underline sea, having seven heads, underline that, and 10 horns, underline that, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Let's get a couple of things out of the way up front, and then we'll unpack this. Firstly, hopefully you know this by now, the dragon is who? It's Satan, that's right. That was made clear last week in verse 9 of chapter 12. Secondly, we've also talked about this before. The beast is who? Antichrist, that's right. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you already know this. If you're hearing it for the first time, I put it on your outline so you can remember it. The symbolic scene here is the dragon, Satan, using his power to bring this beast, Antichrist, out of the sea. The picture is a dragon standing on the shore using his power to bring this beast out of the sea. In the Bible, the sea sometimes represents the Gentile nations. You can make a note of that. The Gentile nations, while the land represents the land of Israel. And I think that's what's going on here, and you'll see why as we go through our study. So the sea represents the Gentile nations, while the land typically represents the land of Israel. Most scholars agree that this beast, Antichrist, is coming out of a Gentile nation. Because he rebuilds the temple, and because all signs point to the Jews receiving him as their Messiah, we believe that Antichrist will also be Jewish. So put that together, and what we have is a Jew who comes out of a Gentile nation. He's ethnically Jewish, but he's not nationally Jewish. He's ethnically Jewish, but he's not a Israeli by nationality, if that makes sense. So what are the seven heads and the 10 horns? As we frequently point out, everything in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere else in the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament. And in chapter 17 of Revelation, in verse 7, an angel will tell John, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. In verse 9, the angel will explain, in chapter 17, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Last week we learned that the dragon, Satan, also has seven heads, and we learned how those very briefly represented seven empires, seven super empires that were inspired by Satan to conquer Israel during the Old Testament era. We're talking about the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of those guys. And we learned that the last of those seven was the Roman Empire, which we will see revived during the Great Tribulation. I believe that to be an accurate interpretation of the seven heads because mountains are also often used as an idiom for governments in the Bible. So that works. Seven heads, seven mountains, seven empires. But there's another angle here. We were just told the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. It would also be accurate to interpret the seven heads to be a place, a location where the beast sits, as it says, a location that he rules from. And that's very compelling because in the original language, the word that is used there for mountains is also used for hills. It's the same word, whether it's hills or mountains. And that's very interesting because there is a city that's very prominent in the Bible that has been known throughout secular history by the nickname the City of Seven Hills. What city is that? is Rome. Rome, the city of seven hills. Write that down. We're going to find that this is a reference to not only the city, but also the empire, the Roman Empire. By the way, that doesn't go over so well with one specific group who has worked very diligently throughout the centuries to try and erase any connection between Rome and the city of Seven Hills nickname. What group do you think that is? It's the Roman Catholic Church, because this doesn't really bode well for them. So what about the 10 horns? We'll take a look at chapter 17, verse 12. We're told the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or kingdoms who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, for one time period, as kings with the beast. So write this down. The 10 horns will simply be 10 kingdoms. 10 kingdoms. We'll find by the end of our study through Revelation that the 10 nations that we're talking about here, the 10 kingdoms, will make up a revived Roman Empire, a United States of Europe. So to summarize, the beast, Antichrist, is going to rule a 10-kingdom, a 10-nation revived Roman Empire from the city of Rome. He's going to rule from Rome, the city of Seven Hills. We go on in verse 2. It says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard." Underline like and leopard. "His feet were like the feet of a bear." Underline like and bear. "And his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Underline like and lion. What a strange, strange picture this is. Lion, leopard, bear. The key to understanding chapter 13 of Revelation is a parallel chapter that is found in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is shown in advance, prophetically, Babylon, the empire where he was being held captive at the time. And he's also shown the next three empires after the Babylonians who will conquer Israel. Three had already happened before the Babylonians. Daniel was there with the Babylonians. He's shown them as one beast. Then he's shown three more beasts, which will be the next three empires in history who will conquer Israel. So turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Have your pen in your hand because I'm going to highlight a few things for you in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have time to study this in depth. There's so much here, but hopefully we can just illuminate some things that will help us understand Revelation 13 more clearly. There's also a reason we record the messages so that we can go back if we need to and just look at this a second time. Let's begin in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." That's just interesting. So there was much more that he saw, but God was like, no, just write this down, write this down. Verse 2, "Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold," and then underline the rest of the sentence, "the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea," the great sea. The beast, Antichrist, comes out of what? Comes out of the sea, that's right. And now Daniel is going to see four beasts, and this is interesting, in the reverse order of Revelation 13. Why the reverse? I think it's pretty interesting. Many scholars point out because Daniel is looking ahead in history, and Revelation is looking back in history. Verse 3, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Underline this. "The first was like a lion." The first was like a lion. This speaks of the ferocious and arrogant Babylonians, as we just read in Revelation 13. The parallels continue in verse 5. "And suddenly," underline, "another beast, a second," and then underline, "like a bear." And this speaks of the lumbering, dominating giant of the Medes and the Persians. Jump to verse 6. "After this I looked, and there was," underline, "another like a leopard." This speaks of the swift conquering Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Now we see in verse 7 a completely different kind of beast, the terrifying Roman Empire. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold," a, underline pretty much the rest of this, "a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this last beast is going to be a single empire made up of 10 kingdoms, 10 nations, a fact we know because of what Revelation 17:12 told us. Antichrist is going to have his roots, his spiritual roots, in the old Roman Empire. Verse 8 of Daniel 7, I was considering, so I was contemplating the horns, and there was, underline, another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a, underline, mouth speaking pompous words, great boasts in other translations. So this one horn that has eyes like a man, we're going to find is a man, comes up among this 10-nation kingdom, this 10-nation United States of Europe, and very quickly takes control of three of them, turning it into really a 7-nation configuration. Write this down. The little horn is Antichrist. The little horn is Antichrist. You can study Daniel in depth on your own and get greater understanding on that. We've got to fly through this. As we travel through our study in Revelation, you're going to notice that Antichrist is always boasting. He's always speaking blasphemies, and he's gaining a reputation as a very gifted and charismatic public speaker. The longer you live, if you're paying attention, you'll always find that Satan cannot resist boasting. Even when he's doing something subversive in the world, he won't be able to resist almost taunting believers in some way, dropping hints that he knows only believers will be able to pick up because he loves to boast. Jump to verse 11 and he says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Mr. Big Mouth. Let's turn to verse 15 now. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body because they're conquering his people. And the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, one of the angels, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Underline this. Those great beasts which are four kings or kingdoms which arise out of the earth. Speaking, of course, of the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. Verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. So Daniel sees three beasts, the leopard, the lion, and the other one that I can't remember right now. The bear, thank you so much. But he sees the fourth, and the fourth is so distinct, so different, so terrifying. He suddenly doesn't care about the other three. He wants to know what's going on with the fourth, because the Roman Empire is going to be a brutal, brutal empire. Verse 20, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until, underline until. So his power to persecute the saints will have an end point. And when does it end? It says until the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus, came. And a, underline, judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. So Jesus shows up. Antichrist's ability to persecute the saints comes to an end because God favors his saints. And then it says, and underline, the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's referring to the second coming of Christ, which begins in Revelation 19. Skip down to verse 25. It says, he, Antichrist, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. We talked about that before, how it's 2015 right now, 2015 years from what? The birth of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Muslim, we are somewhere in the 1400s because they measure time from Muhammad. So many people believe that Antichrist is going to want to remove any and every reference to Jesus from the entire world system, and part of that is going to mean changing the way that we date time. Verse 25 continues and says, "Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that time and times and half a time is just another way of saying what? 3.5 years, that's right. If you look up the word time in a Bible dictionary here, it'll tell you it's referring to a year. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. Half a time, 6 months. 3.5 years. And in this case, it's referring specifically to the back half of the 7-year Great Tribulation. There's going to be many people who will turn to Jesus during that time. It's going to be the greatest revival the world has ever seen, but Antichrist will kill and persecute them for their faith until Jesus shows up at the second coming. That's everything we've been reading in Daniel 7. It's been reinforcing that for us. So the Roman Empire that Daniel speaks about, this fourth beast, is the same empire that's going to come back during the Great Tribulation. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's going to have the same spiritual force behind it. It's going to have the same dominating power, the same overwhelming force and fear. And the leader of the empire, just as the Caesars did, will declare himself to be God and demand to be worshipped. You know, history sometimes softens things up because many people, when they think of the Roman Empire, think of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was brought upon the earth by the whole world having a single, clear ruling authority. But we forget how bloody that peace really was. It wasn't unusual if you went into a town in Roman territory to find the road leading into the town lined with the rotting corpses of crucified men. Just as a small reminder, we are in the Pax Romana. This is the age of peace. And if you can't get with the program, this is what awaits you. And you would not believe how many people became people of peace during the Roman Empire because of that policy. They beat the world into submission. It was the bloodiest peace that was ever politically acquired. We don't have time to study it today, but in Daniel 2, we'll be told that the Roman Empire is going to go away at some point in history, but return in the last days. And if you know your history, you know the fall of the Roman Empire is an interesting thing. It splits into two halves. The western half falls away very, very quickly within a few decades. The eastern half of the Roman Empire outlasts the western half by 1,000 years and is never really conquered. It just sort of slowly declines under the weight of its own decadence and hedonism and lack of military vigilance. It declines so slowly that even in the 1100s, there was still a Caesar sitting on a throne in Rome. All he had was the power of a mayor, but there was still a Caesar in the 1100s. It's amazing. And throughout the ages, men who desire power on a truly epic scale have desired to bring back a form of the Roman Empire. Napoleon was trying to bring back a form of the Roman Empire. Hitler was trying to bring back a form of the Roman Empire. They all failed, but there will be one in the last days who will succeed in reviving the spirit of the Roman Empire. How many of you have ever heard the theory that the European Union is somehow attached to the end of days in the Roman Empire? Like maybe from me last week. Here's why people hold that view. It's very interesting. When you go home today, Google Treaty of Rome, Treaty of Rome. And this is what you need to know about the Treaty of Rome. The whole European Union that is in existence today is built on the goals and principles of a document that was written in the 1950s called the Treaty of Rome. The Treaty of Rome is ultimately about reviving the Roman Empire with a unified language, economy, and much, much more. It's a legit thing. Go look it up. Treaty of Rome. It's fascinating, and this is happening right now in our lifetime. Let's flip back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. We're going to be in the back half of verse 2. And it says about this beast that's being brought out of the ocean, about Antichrist. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Do you remember when during the temptation of Christ, Satan takes Jesus up to a high point, which must have been in the earth's atmosphere, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and Satan says, "Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of this. I'll give you all this." We talk about this a lot. Jesus doesn't say, "You can't do that. You can't offer me something you don't even own." What does Jesus say? Instead, he says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, he says that because Satan has full right to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the earth, because Satan is ruling them then, and he's ruling them right now. Jesus didn't take Satan's offer, but Satan will make the same offer to a man who will accept that deal, and that man will be Antichrist. Satan will give authority to Antichrist, and in return, Antichrist will direct the world's worship to Satan. That's the deal they're going to strike. Verse 3, and I saw, speaking of Antichrist, one of his heads, underline this, one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. John will refer to Antichrist as the beast in Revelation, but you and I will just call him Antichrist. John the Apostle, the writer of Revelation, is the only author in the Bible to actually use the word Antichrist in his epistles, 1st and 2nd John, but he only uses it to refer to a spirit rather than a person. The word Antichrist is generally interpreted to mean against God, but it really means pseudo-Christ. It really means in place of Christ. It's a satanic spirit that desires to be in the place of God. But we're going to keep calling this guy Antichrist because it's pop culture, and we all know who we're talking about when we talk about this person. But just wanted to let you know that. When he shows up on the world scene, he's simply going to be known as the leader of the New World Order. He's simply going to be known as the leader of the New World Order. So at some point in the back half of the Great Tribulation, write this down, Antichrist is going to be killed in what will most likely be an assassination attempt. He's going to be killed in an assassination attempt. In the original Greek, somebody will tell you sooner or later, it can read that he was killed or appeared as though he was killed. When we go through everything else the Bible says about this, I think you'll end up agreeing that he really is killed and he comes back from the dead. Zechariah 11 gives a little bit more detail about the wounds that Antichrist will suffer. I think I put it on your outline. This is what Zechariah 11 says. For indeed, God speaking, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, that's Israel, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So a false shepherd is coming. He's not from the land, but he's going to come into the land of Israel. And at first, he'll be welcomed as a shepherd, their Messiah, their Savior. But that's not who he really is. He's not there to shepherd the Jews. He's there to rip them apart and devour them. It goes on and it says, woe to the worthless shepherd, speaking of Antichrist, who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So this assassination attempt is going to leave Antichrist blind in one eye and with one arm paralyzed. He's going to come back to life, but he's still going to have these scars from his death. Do you and I serve a God who still bears the scars of his death? Absolutely. Thomas put his hands in there. John saw Jesus in heaven as a lamb who had been slain. We heard it said before, the scars on Jesus are most likely the only man-made thing in heaven. Three times in this chapter, Revelation 13, we're going to be told about Antichrist's fatal wound. It's going to be one of his most defining characteristics known to the whole world. And now here's the plot twist. Underline this. And his deadly wound was healed. His deadly wound was healed. Antichrist is killed in an assassination attempt, but then make a note of this. However, he will rise from the dead. He will rise from the dead. You and I serve a God who rose from the dead. Satan is always trying to counterfeit God. And I need us to slow down for a second and just let this sink in, because we can sort of read this like a fantasy book. But this is not referring to a parlor trick. This is not an illusion. This is a genuine, supernatural, demonically empowered miracle. Can you imagine the leader of the free world coming back from the dead? Could you imagine Barack Obama being assassinated today and in a couple of days coming back from the dead? Can you imagine what's going to happen? People, when he claims to be God, are going to say, well, apparently he is. Apparently he is. Let's see how the world responds. It says, and then underline this, all the world marveled and followed the beast. All the world marveled and followed the beast. This is why we do not follow signs and wonders. This is why we don't serve God, because of signs and wonders. God is not the only one who can work signs and wonders. There's no comparison between God's power and Satan's power, but Satan can still do miraculous things on the earth. He's been doing it for millennia. Do you remember the two magicians in Pharaoh's court, Jannes and Jambres? Do you remember how when Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, they did the same thing? Don't think that that's a parlor trick. They really did that. That is occultic satanic power at work. And if you're only following Jesus because of signs and wonders, you're going to live your life constantly in search of more signs and wonders. And sooner or later, you're going to end up following someone or something who is doing signs and wonders, but not by the power of God. One way to discern whether the power of God or the power of Satan is at work is to ask one simple question. Who's getting the glory? Who's getting the glory, Jesus or Satan? Jesus or a man or a woman? Verse 4 tells us who gets the glory when Antichrist rises from the dead. Underline this. So they worshiped who? The dragon, who gave authority to the beast. Keep underlining. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Just as Jesus, the Son, is always pointing to God the Father, Antichrist, Satan's son, is always pointing to Satan, the dragon. And just as Jesus has been given all authority by his Father, which he will exercise at the second coming, Antichrist has been given authority on the earth by his Father, Satan. It's an exact counterfeit of the Trinity. We've talked about this before, but even 100 years ago, this was considered allegorical or mystical, because how could all the world see this guy come back from the dead? How could all the world see that? We know it's no problem today. It's going to be live streamed to your phone. What was once impossible is now easily possible. One more fascinating thing about Antichrist. In Daniel 11:37, it says this about him. Really important. It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. So one more reason we believe he's Jewish. So he's going to be Jewish, but he's not going to serve Yahweh. He's not going to serve the God of his fathers. He'll be ethnically Jewish, but not religiously Jewish. Now get this. He will also not regard the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. This guy will not, the Bible says, regard the desire of woman. Meaning what? Most likely he's going to be homosexual. It's right there in the Bible. And commentators read that for centuries. As you can just imagine, even 30 years ago, people were saying, there is no way that somebody who's gay could ever hold a position this politically prominent. I mean, the world would never stand for it. It can't mean that. Would you agree that the social acceptance of homosexuality has shifted dramatically even in just the last 30 years? Absolutely. What was once considered a perversion is now considered trendy and desirable and admirable and better than heterosexuality. Verse 5, it goes on and it says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We read that over and over again in Daniel 7. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, underline that, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, or time times and half a time. The back half of the 7-year Great Tribulation. Now make a note of this. Antichrist will be an incredible orator. He will be an incredible orator. He'll be the mouthpiece of Satan. Man, when this guy speaks, people are going to tune in. He's going to be compelling. He's going to be charismatic. How do we know Satan is a compelling speaker? Because he's a master of deception. He was a good enough public speaker to recruit a third of the angels to join him in rebellion against God. He was a good enough speaker to persuade Adam and Eve to give up Eden for the chance to be like God. He has deceived the world again and again. He's deceived all of us, and he'll deceive all of us again before we're done, unfortunately. people are going to eat up what Antichrist, this angel of light, will have to say. Remember what Daniel 7:8 said? He'll have a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, I want you to notice who he is blaspheming. In verse 6, it says, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle," which we know he's going to desecrate at the halfway point in the tribulation, and then underline, "and those who dwell in heaven," those who dwell in heaven. Who's that referring to? Us, the raptured church. He's not bad-mouthing people who have died a natural death across the centuries. He's bad-mouthing all the people who have disappeared from the face of the earth. He's going to be saying, good riddance. They were the real problem. They were the ones holding us back, constantly telling us that the things we wanted to do to just be free and be ourselves were wrong and sinful. Now that we're rid of all those Christians, we can finally have the world we always want. I mean, I know a scenario like that seems impossible to ever happen, but it could, it could. When it comes to politics, have you noticed the current leadership always blames who for the current problems? The previous leadership, right? We never ever get anywhere because we're all too busy blaming everything on the leadership that came before. This is what happened in World War II with Hitler, and here again, this is what's happening. Antichrist is going to be saying, they were the problem, all those people who went to heaven. You know who else is the problem? All these people who have become believers during these last couple of years. They're the problem. He's going to inspire the world to go around killing and persecuting everyone who's a believer. Verses 7 and 8, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to," and then underline, overcome them. "And authority was given him over," underline, "every tribe, tongue, and nation." So God allows Antichrist to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's what Daniel 7 told us. It goes on and it says, "I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints." I'm sorry, I'm reading from Daniel 7 again. "I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." So during the back 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, Antichrist is going to persecute and kill believers successfully from a physical perspective. Revelation 13:7 says he will overcome them. And it's just one more reason we know this can't be the church, primarily because of the mountain of biblical evidence that the church is raptured in Revelation 4:1, but also because Jesus gave Peter a very specific promise for the church. What did Jesus say to Peter? "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall what not prevail against it." Jesus promised Peter that even though empires and tyrants and dictators would seek to wipe the church off the face of the earth, they would not succeed. The church would go on. Doesn't matter how bad the persecution gets, Jesus said, the church will not be overcome. The church will go on. Until when? Until the church is removed. These believers in the tribulation are overcome. Why? Because they're not part of the church. They are in a separate and different category. Even in heaven, there are different categories of believers. And we learned, if you missed this, in our study on chapter 7, we got into detail on it. We explained how it's better to be a believer now than to turn to Christ during the tribulation. One, because you get to skip the tribulation. But your eternal experience in heaven will be better. Just as Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are you, for you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." There are degrees of blessedness in heaven. So these are the saints who are saved during the tribulation. Tribulation is going to result in the greatest revival the world has ever seen, but it's going to cost those who turn to Christ their earthly lives. And did you notice that verse 7 also says, "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation"? Here's what that means. Antichrist is going to lead a one-world government, the New World Order that you've heard so much about. Antichrist is going to be the head of it under the direction of Satan. Verse 8, it says, underline this, just this first phrase, "All who dwell on the earth," all who dwell on the earth, "will worship him," Antichrist, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." If you've been with us for most of this book, you know anytime it says those who dwell on the earth, it's a term that refers to those who are on the earth during the Great Tribulation who have decided to follow Antichrist and Satan. They will never turn to Jesus. They've said the earth is their home. They've made up their mind and they're not going to change it. Those who dwell on the earth. And then to the believers who are on the earth during this time, verse 9 says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Sounds a lot like a phrase we heard 7 times in chapters 2 and 3. What was that phrase we heard in chapters 2 and 3? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why doesn't it mention the church here? Church is gone. Church is not here. So it's just if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Continuing in verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It's kind of a clumsy translation. Let me give you the gist of what God is saying. God is saying, if you're a believer in this time, I know it seems like there's no justice and everything is out of control and Satan is going to win in the end. But here's what I can tell you to encourage your patience and your faith. Even in the midst of the great tribulation, Satan, Antichrist, and everyone who serves them is going to get what's coming to them. I'm going to avenge your deaths, and I'm still in control. There's no miraculous earthly rescue coming for those who are on the earth during this time. On the earth, Satan will overcome them. But as we learned last time, in eternity, these believers will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We studied that last week. We're about to read verse 11 where the plot really, really thickens. I hope you're still with me. I hope you found it interesting so far. I love this stuff, and I love that we're a church that studies God's word. If you're not into studying God's word, I'm glad you're here, but I also know you're not going to be here for very, very long. But if you're hungry to know God's word and to understand it, this is where you want to be. I'm so glad you're here. What comes next in verse 11 is absolutely mind-blowing as we begin this next section. He says, then I saw another beast, underline another beast, coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns, underline, like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. In the Bible, the lamb is always who? It's Jesus. This beast is not a lamb. If you look at what it says he's like a lamb. He seems godly. He seems Christ-like. By the way, our culture defines Christ-like. He seems righteous. He seems gentle and lowly of heart. But the things he says reveals his true identity. He's a counterfeit. He speaks like a dragon. The dragon is who? Satan. So this next beast has the vocabulary of hell. And please, just be wise. When we talk about the vocabulary of hell, don't be like, oh, so he's singing like death metal. It's like, no, no. This is what the vocabulary of hell sounds like. Listen, if there is a God, then he knows you're a good person and you're going to end up in heaven because there are many, many different ways to get there. And if you'll just follow your heart, then you'll get there. That's the vocabulary of hell. It's not like he's this guy walking around who's like, hi, good to meet you. My name is, ha ha, I'm Satan. You're going to spend eternity in hell. Oh, sorry. I misspoke. The vocabulary of hell is deceptive. It's very, very deceptive. So, some scholars believe that this next beast is coming out of Israel because it says he's coming out of the earth, while Antichrist came out of a Gentile nation, the sea. Some believe that, could be, might not be. Some scholars suggest that the 2 horns represent the biblical number of bearing witness. It takes 2 witnesses to establish a matter as fact, and we're going to find that what this beast does is he bears witness to Antichrist. He testifies about Antichrist being worthy of worship. Other scholars believe the 2 horns represent 2 spheres of power, perhaps 2 kingdoms, or the religious and political kingdoms. You can come to your own conclusions on that. Either way, it's not integral to our study. In verse 12, it says, and he exercises, the second beast, all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, and then underline, whose deadly wound was healed. So what does the second beast do? Make a note of this. The second beast directs everyone to worship Antichrist. He directs everyone to worship Antichrist. He points to Antichrist and says, hey, worship the one who is risen from the dead. So who is the second beast? Check out Revelation 19:20. I hope I put it on your outline. It says, then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet. What does this false prophet do? Who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So write this down. The second beast is the false prophet. He's been on the scene for several years during the tribulation, but he's being introduced to us here in chapter 13. Antichrist is going to come on the scene as a political figure, a man of peace through politics, allegedly. He's going to have kingdoms under his control and ultimately a single kingdom that will encompass the whole world. The false prophet is going to be the religious and spiritual figure who points people to worship Antichrist. We mentioned this last week. Many scholars, and I agree with them, see in all of this an unholy trinity, a satanic trinity. You can write this down. The dragon, or Satan, impersonates God the Father. The first beast, Antichrist, impersonates Jesus the Son. He's empowered by his Father, given the kingdoms of the earth by his Father, and directs people to worship his Father. He is killed and then rises from the dead. Although he continues to bear the scars of his death, he will be received by those on the earth as a savior. And even the Jews at first will think him to be their long-awaited Messiah. Jesus said, "You will not receive me. Another will come, and him you shall receive." The second beast, the false prophet, impersonates the Holy Spirit. Write that down. He directs people to worship the Son, Antichrist. That's the ministry of the false prophet. Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself. He always directs people to Jesus. That's how you can tell whether or not something is of the Holy Spirit. Is it pointing to Jesus? What else does the false prophet do? Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes, fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Not a parlor trick. Real fire from the sky. You will recall in chapter 11, the two witnesses that God will send to Jerusalem during the first half of the tribulation, Moses and Elijah. And we read that they'll have the power to send fire to destroy anybody who tries to stop them from preaching. The back half of the Great Tribulation will see Satan counterfeit this as well. Satan will be saying, "Hey, don't sweat. We've got a guy who can make fire appear as well. It's no big deal." Just as the two magicians did in Pharaoh's court, Satan will duplicate, he will counterfeit what the real thing God's men are doing. And people will follow the signs. They'll follow the signs. Write this down. Miracles do not validate a ministry. Miracles do not validate a ministry. If miracles were the validation of a ministry, if they made it legit, then the false prophet would have one of the best ministries ever. So would Antichrist. The Bible teaches that when God is doing something, signs and wonders follow. But we're to follow God, not the signs and wonders. Signs and wonders follow in the wake of God. So we follow God, not the signs and wonders, because the signs and wonders can be counterfeited. How many of us have seen Christians get swept up in someone, and then it turns out the person's a train wreck? They're a false prophet. They're in it for the money. How did that happen? People will always follow signs and wonders. Always. Now in verse 14, we see the false prophet come up with a big idea. It says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, while the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the lost and opens their ears to the truth, bringing enlightenment." The false prophet deceives. And again, "those who dwell on the earth" refers to those on the earth who have rejected Jesus and will never change. "By those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast," Antichrist, "telling those who dwell on the earth to," underline, "make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." So right around the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, we know Antichrist will have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. We know that he's going to go into that temple, set up a throne for himself, and demand to be worshipped as God. That was prophesied by Daniel, but also by Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul. And we looked at that over the past few weeks. Very quickly after that takes place, most likely as that is all taking place, the false prophet will arrange for this giant statue of Antichrist to be placed inside the temple. The desecration of the temple, Antichrist setting up his throne and statue and claiming to be God and demanding to be worshipped, all of this is called in the Bible the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. It refers to all these events taking place in the temple at the halfway point of the Great Tribulation. And the idea is the temple is so desecrated, so spit upon by Satan, that God would never go near that place, never bring his presence there. Daniel told us when this would happen. Daniel 9:27. Then he, Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. If you're Jewish, you can't go in your backyard, fire up the barbecue, and make a sacrifice. You can't do that. If you're Jewish, you can only make a sacrifice at the official temple in Jerusalem. That's why they want to rebuild the temple so bad. They have had nowhere to make sacrifices since 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the last temple. You can come to your own conclusions, but I'm convinced, for reasons we've talked about before, I think that new temple is going to be rebuilt most likely in the next few years. I think we're that close. The word used there for week refers to a 7-year period of time, which is the Hebrew version of a decade. So Antichrist will establish a covenant, a peace plan for 1 week, for 7 years, but in the middle of that week, he's going to break that covenant and take over the temple. He's going to put an end to all sacrifices, kick the Jews out, set up his throne, declare himself to be God, demand to be worshipped, and the false prophet will set up a statue of Antichrist inside the temple. Daniel goes on and says, "And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate." So he's going to desecrate the temple even until the consummation, or other translations say, even until a complete destruction, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The desolate is Antichrist. The idea is he's going to desecrate the temple until his complete destruction, which is determined. And then in verse 15, we read this astonishing thing in Revelation 13, verse 15. He, the false prophet, was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Whatever this statue, this idol, this image is, the false prophet is going to be given power by Satan to make it come alive, is the way it's described. Now, we don't know if this is speaking technologically. I'll tell you in a minute why I think it is. Or if it will be somehow demonically possessed. But either way, this image is going to come to life. It goes on and says that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You and I believe in Jesus, but we believe in Jesus because the Holy Spirit has convinced us of his reality. He's opened our eyes to see that Jesus rose again and is God. Those who are on the earth during this time will be able to watch the one they think is their Savior, their Messiah, come back to life. And they will say, well, what more evidence do we need? He's God. So when this image says, you have to wipe out everybody who doesn't believe in Antichrist, they're going to say, well, that makes sense. He's God. If he says we need to do it, it's what we need to do. Can you think of a powerful religion on the earth today that teaches that anyone who doesn't hold to their belief needs to be exterminated? It's Islam. We're seeing it at work right now. Back in verse 3, we read, all the world marveled and followed the beast. All the world. That includes Islam. Somehow, they are going to accept and follow Antichrist. I suspect that they're going to be the ones beheading believers during the tribulation for obvious reasons. And if you'll do the necessary research, I think you'll find that in their end times belief, they are waiting for a man known as the 12th Imam. And if you do the research, you will realize it will be very easy for them to look at Antichrist and say, there he is, let's follow him. So Christians are going to be persecuted, but nobody else, which means every other religion is going to find a way to make peace between their religion, their theology, their belief system, and the existence of Antichrist. If you want to do a huge study on your own, go find out what other religions believe about the end times. It's a fascinating study because you will find again and again and again a figure that they believe is coming who will match up with the Antichrist and be the fulfillment of everything they've been waiting for. Those of you who have been around the Bible for a while may recall another guy who built an image, a large statue, really of himself, and demanded that everyone worship him as God. Who was that? King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, recorded in Daniel 3. Does anyone remember the dimensions of that statue? I'll tell you. It was 60 cubits high with a base that was 6 cubits by 6 cubits. 6, 6, 6, the mark of the beast. Everything ties together. And what was the fate of those Jews in Babylon who refused to bow down to the image? Our boys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were cast into the fire. which speaks of tribulation. And what happened in the fire? Well, instead of being destroyed in the fire, they met someone in the fire. Who did they meet in the fire? They met Jesus in the fire. It's one of the main reasons for the tribulation. The Jews are going to meet Jesus in the tribulation. And all that happens to them in the fire is that the ropes that bound them up burn away. The ropes are the only things that are burned in the tribulation. They're set free. Just as Jesus in the tribulation, through the tribulation, will open the eyes of the Jews and free them from their blindness, and they will receive him as Messiah. And what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who demanded that everyone bow down to the beast? Well, he became a beast. The Lord struck him with madness, and he wandered the earth, convinced that he was a donkey, a wild animal, for how long? 7 years. It's a perfect illustration of what will happen to the Jews during the Great Tribulation. Or perhaps you'll recall the millions of our brothers and sisters who were faced with the choice of giving Caesar a pinch offering, acknowledging Caesar as God, or facing death under the Roman Empire. Everything is connected. By the way, for those of you who want to do the research, this is the rabbit hole of rabbit holes. Do you guys all know what the Washington Monument is in Washington, D.C.? It's the giant obelisk at the National Mall, that big pool of water. Go find out for yourself the dimensions of the Washington Monument in inches. Go look it up. It'll blow your mind and try to ask yourself why that is what it is. Christians have gone absolutely bonkers over the centuries trying to figure out what this image will be, and likewise what the mark of the beast 666 will be. In Daniel 12:4, this is a verse you need to know about things that relate to the end times. In Daniel 12:4, Daniel is told this: "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Here's why that's so important. Daniel is shown a bunch of things about the end times, and then he's told, seal up the book, seal up the book. And he's told, many are going to run to and fro. So Daniel, a lot of time is going to pass. A lot of things are going to happen. Then you're going to hit the last days. And in the last days, knowledge will increase. The word there for knowledge means perception, insight, understanding. The Bible, in that verse in Daniel, is literally telling us that the last days generation, the people who are alive in the last days, are going to have greater understanding of the things the Bible says about the last days than any other generation that has ever come before. It's telling us that. So when people say, well, every generation's believed they're the last generation. Absolutely. And you should, because it changes the way you live. But the Bible specifically says those in the last generation are going to have understanding that no other generation has had. And the most simple illustration of that is just all the things we talk about where we read about things that seemed impossible for almost 2,000 years, and we have the technology to make them happen today. What is that an example of? Our understanding is greater than even those who lived 100 years ago. Things are being brought to light. They're being revealed in the last days, which is why I believe this book has never been more important than it is today. Never been more important. We don't know exactly what this image of Antichrist is going to be, just as we don't know what the mark of the beast is going to be. You know who will know? You know who it will be obvious to? Believers who are on the earth during the tribulation. It will be obvious to them. It'll be clear at that time. Now, I know that might leave you a little bit disappointed. So shall we speculate? Let's speculate. I'm being completely upfront about the fact we're speculating. This is just for fun. This is my current conjecture. It could change or be erased from this recording tomorrow. And I think it's interesting what this image does, because we're told this is what it does. It speaks and it causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's what it does. It causes as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So Antichrist already exists. I don't think it really makes sense to say they're going to make a clone of him. Well, why? Why? Why would they need another version of him? Apparently, to oversee the extermination of all remaining believers on the earth. That's the purpose of the image, right? Antichrist can't be working on that goal 24/7. He's busy leading the New World Order. I think there's a good chance that this image is some type of supercomputer artificial intelligence that can coordinate all of the world's surveillance apparatus. So all of the CCTVs, all the data from your cell phone, all the data from spy satellites, border crossings, webcams on personal computers, and use all that data to what? To hunt down believers, those who will not worship the image of the beast. We already know that we're all under terrifying amounts of surveillance by our own governments. This is a worldwide trend. Where's it all going? Where's it all going? What's going on? A police state? A dictatorship? I would suggest yes, except one police state, one dictatorship under Antichrist. That's my speculation. That's the asterisk I'm putting on that as to the nature of the image. Verse 16, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, underline free and slave, and then underline this, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And then underline, no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or name of the beast or the number of his name. Pointed this out before. It mentions free and slave, so apparently slavery is going to be a relatively normal thing again. What major world religion allows under its system of law and even encourages slavery? Islam, we know that. Then we're told that Antichrist and his regime flex their financial muscles, its control over the world's financial system, and they make it impossible to buy or sell anything without taking a mark on one's body that pledges your allegiance to Antichrist. All the way back in Leviticus, God gave his people this command, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. If you have a tattoo, don't worry, you're still saved. At that time in history, tattoo marks on your body were really only for one reason, to show your allegiance to a specific pagan god. And I believe that that command's awesome there because God was pointing ahead, because the same thing will be true during the tribulation. It will be a mark of your allegiance to Antichrist. Satan knows there's no chance a devout Jew is going to take that mark because of what Leviticus says. So it's going to help him track down and isolate and identify believers and Jews. The mark of the beast is another thing that was considered allegorical up until even 40 years ago, because the idea of a mark that would allow you to buy and sell things seemed crazy. I was going to read you some quotes from articles, but at this point, I think we all know what's out there. We have RFID chips that can easily be implanted, and if scanners are placed around city blocks at border crossings, you can be tracked every movement. Heck, if you've got a smartphone, you're being tracked right now. They know that you're here. They know how long you've been here. Might even know how many steps you've taken today. It's not a crazy idea anymore. And here's what's going on. Since the dawn of time, people have wanted to be like those they admire. I remember being 9, 10, super into tennis. In South Africa, I was playing provincial level tennis. It's like state level tennis. And Andre Agassi was the businessman. He was it, Andre Agassi. And he wore biker shorts underneath his shorts because obviously it makes you hit the ball harder. So I had to have the same thing. So I wore biker shorts under my shorts because I wanted to be like Andre Agassi. And it was even more ridiculous when you look back because the shorts are only like this long. And you got biker shorts like down to there. But man, I tell you, my game went to the next level as soon as I put on those shorts. It's just science, really. So people are going to identify with Antichrist and show their allegiance to him by taking a mark on the forehead or the hand. What parts of Antichrist's body are left scarred from the assassination attempt? The right hand and the eye. That's right. It's pretty hard to get the mark on your eye. So they have it on the forehead, right by the eye, and on the hand, the arm. It's a mark identifying themselves as being allied to Antichrist, wanting to be like him, to identify with him. It's a tribute to him. Nobody will take the mark of the beast unintentionally. Firstly, if you're a believer now, you'll be out of here before Antichrist is even revealed. Secondly, God is going to go to extraordinary lengths during the Great Tribulation to make sure everyone understands the gravity of taking the mark of the beast. In Revelation 14, we'll look at it next week, we're told a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. This angel is going to fly around the sky, we'll find out tomorrow, next week, saying this to the whole world. Have you seen this happen yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen before the mark is forced on the whole world. When the time comes, no one's going to be ignorant. Everyone's going to know the deal. But Christians still love to speculate as to the nature of the mark. What will the mark be? Obviously, we don't know. Few things to keep in mind. Taking the mark is irreversible. It's irreversible. Remember, we just read what the third angel said in Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. If you take the mark, it's over. There's no going back. So some people will say, that must mean it's a genetic modification. I thought that even up until a few weeks ago, and that could be true, but I think it's more of a spiritual statement. It's a commentary on people reaching the point of no return. Because just think about this. If you've lived through the first half of the tribulation, seven seal judgments, six trumpet judgments. If you've lived through all that, if you've heard and seen an angel flying across the sky warning you, and you still choose to align yourself with the beast, I would submit that your heart is so hard, you will never turn to Jesus. If none of that was enough, you're probably never going to turn to Jesus. So the mark is just sealing the deal. That's probably already happened in your heart. You're just too hard. You're never, ever going to turn to Jesus. Next, the mark is physical. It's placed on or in your forehead or on in your hand. So when people say, well, Islam could be the mark of the beast, that doesn't make sense. Islam is not a physical thing you can put on or in your forehead, on or in your hand. Many people over the last several decades have freaked out and worried that the mark of the beast could be credit cards. If you were around when credit cards first came out, this was like, do you have a credit card? It was nice knowing you, Satan's child, you know, because it could be the mark of the beast. Or they were like, there's going to be barcodes on the back of your neck or a national ID program. And they really missed the point because the Bible tells us that the mark is the mark or the name of the beast, the number of his name. It's not your identifying number. It's not your number. It's his number. It's his brand. That's what the deal is. There's a big difference there. And lastly, the buying and selling aspect of this really points strongly towards some type of computer chip that's connected to a central world database that controls the world's finances, perhaps the image. Based on what we know at this time, that seems most likely. Or it could be something we can't even conceive of yet. Technology is changing so fast, I guarantee you 10 years from now, there will be technologies we can't even imagine yet. So verse 18, your friends who don't know jack about Jesus probably know about this. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So when the time comes, people will be able to calculate Antichrist's name based on the numerical value of the letters in his name. It's called gematria. And while we don't have this system in English, we don't. You can't just be like A is 1, B is 2. It's much more complex than that. It's a system that does exist in Hebrew and in Greek, where every letter carries a specific numerical value, and those numbers will add up to 666. People have gone nuts with this over the years, trying to guess Antichrist's identity. Barak. Or the big one, there were people who said, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666. It doesn't work that way. I hope you remember that in Thessalonians, Paul told us that Antichrist will not be revealed until the church is removed. It's a pointless study for us to try and guess who he is. So please don't forward that email. Don't like that Facebook post. Don't share it with your friends. Six is the number of man in the Bible. And the 666 piece of information, it's not for us. It's not for us. It's for those who are on the earth during this time. We're out of here. This is going to make total sense to those who are on the earth during this time. This is what we wrap up with today. The word Antichrist doesn't simply mean against God. It means in place of God. When you or I find ourselves in tribulation, when we find ourselves in trouble, when we find ourselves in a season of stress or pain or loneliness or disappointment, do we run to God or do we run to something else? This is a heavy question. The person, the thing, the place we run to when we are in tribulation is our God. And when that thing is not the living and true God, it is Antichrist. It's in the place of God in our lives. Is there an Antichrist in your life today? What do you run to when things get difficult? A relationship? A person? Drinking? A substance? Pills? Shopping? Pornography? TV? Or is the Lord your refuge and your strength? Is there an Antichrist in your life today? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Jesus, thank you so much for everything you've revealed to us, Lord. What a reminder today of where the world is going. What a reminder of why we see strange things happening in the world around us all the time. When we look in your word, we understand where these things are going. And Lord, how grateful it makes us that your plan is to simply remove us before hell is let loose on the earth. Thank you for that peace. Thank you for that assurance, Lord God. We're so grateful for that. We're so thankful. Lord, in our own lives, knowing all that, may there not be found an Antichrist, Lord. May there not be found a coping mechanism, something made of stone or wood, a false idol where the living God has invited us to be in relationship with him. May you be our first response, our first resort, not our last, Jesus. And if there is anything in our life that is in place of you, would you reveal it, God? Would you expose it, Jesus? Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.